This morning, as I've said, we are continuing in our series, Moments with the Master, and this morning we have a trusting moment. We're looking at a lady who met Jesus and had her life changed. Every week, we've looked at people who have met Jesus face to face, and every encounter is valuable for teaching about Jesus, teaching about the common problems of life that we all face. You see, times change. We are not the same society as 2,000 years ago, but our human heart remains the same. We still all have hopes and fears and dreams and doubts. And I'm sure that this morning's story is very familiar to most, if not all of us here. It's very simple, and yet it is very profound. A man meets a woman in a seemingly chance encounter, and in a few brief moments, her life has changed forever. And so there are lessons about all sorts of things. There's lessons about racial prejudice. There are lessons about religious hatred. There are lessons we can learn about dealing with moral outcasts. The story is valuable for talking about how to evangelize, about what true worship actually is. And I might just touch on those last two, a couple of items briefly, but my main focus this morning is about the personal interaction. A man meets a woman. A very special man meets a woman who became very special. A woman who, to be honest, has a pretty dodgy past, and yet she is welcomed into the kingdom. We're going to read through this passage bit by bit as we work through the points. And so the very first point is in the first eight verses of John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible or your phone, please turn to John chapter 4. And we're just going to read the first eight verses of John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. And so we're going to start with just a little bit of a geography lesson. And you'll see there a map of the area at the time. And you can see at the bottom in green we have Judea. And then just above it in the pink or mauve. If you're a guy, that's pink. If you're not a guy, that's it's probably something else, I don't know. That's Samaria, and then above we have in green Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples were heading from Judea to Galilee. And the right way for a Jew to go was not the direct way, due north, from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. The correct way was to go from Judea, go east into Perea, across the river, then go north, and then eventually go west back into Galilee, and you'd circuit around Samaria. And that was the proper way to go. But in verse 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And that's very important, because it meant he went deliberately through the area known as Samaria. So that's your history lesson. Sorry, your geography lesson. Let's have a quick history lesson. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other, to put it mildly. And it all goes back to roughly 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered Israel and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And what they did was they brought Gentiles into the area that interbred with the remaining locals, and eventually their pagan ways were introduced, and the whole area got away from God, got away from the Jewish laws and rituals and the way of life. And over the generations, those people were called the Samaritans. They developed their own religion that was partly based on pagan ideas and partly based on Judaism. And eventually they built their own temple at a place called Mount Gerizim. They even developed their own language, their own version of the Old Testament, which contained just the first five books. And so the Jews looked down on and despised the people in Samaria. They considered them half-breeds and heretics. And so when Jesus said that he had to go through this area, that was against what was culturally normal. He was shattering a lot of barriers that was an abnormal path for a Jew to take. It wasn't the geographical necessity that compelled Christ to go there. It was a divine necessity. You see, Jesus went because he absolutely intended to meet this woman. He knew she would be there. He wanted to meet her. She thought it was by chance, but he went there deliberately. He knew she would be coming to the well at precisely the moment that he was sitting there. Nothing happens by chance in the story. There's no flukes. There's no, wow, that was lucky that happened, in God's way of doing things. Every detail is part of the outworking of God's will. You see, this woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is water. But Jesus is looking for her. And though she doesn't know it, this woman has a divine appointment with the Son of God. And I said I wouldn't dwell too much on this, but just a little wee digression into evangelism. You see, this is the important part about evangelism. Reaching people for Christ is not always comfortable. It's not always easy. You might have to get your hands a bit dirty and your sleeves rolled up. Comfort is not the issue. You think of a firefighter. The firefighter goes into the burning building to rescue the people. The firefighter doesn't just stand outside and say, "Oi, building's on fire, out, everyone out." They go in to where it's difficult and dangerous. And so Jesus intended to save this woman, and he goes to where she is. Now Jesus and the disciples have been traveling all morning. The day was hot. It's hard to remember hot days just at this moment in New Zealand, but the day was very hot, probably in the mid-30s. And Jesus sends his disciples into the town of Sychar for food, and he waits by the well, and then the woman arrives. We don't know any details about her life, except that she was messed up with men. That's the only detail we know. But that's all that really needs to be known as an illustration of her sin. And notice she came to the well at noontime, the hottest part of the day. It was a bit unusual because women normally came together to the well in the morning or the evening when it was a bit cooler. Who wants to carry 10 or 20 litres of water, you know, a distance when it's the hottest part of the day? And the gathering of water morning and evening would normally be a bit of a social event. And so the fact that this woman comes in the middle of the day by herself indicates that she was likely a bit ostracized by the other people in the town. It may mean that her checkered past was well known to the villagers and she was ostracized. And so the conversation begins with a simple question from Jesus: "Will you give me a drink?" And there are three comments about that that'll come up. He is tired and thirsty, and she has the water that he needs, but he has the water that she needs. He was thirsty and knew it. She was thirsty in a different way and didn't know it. And then thirdly, the woman did not come to the well seeking Christ, but he comes to the well seeking her. See, in his approach, we see that the Lord, the heart of our Lord Jesus, has no prejudice. Everyone is equal. It doesn't matter to him that others would not go to Samaria and others would not speak to this woman. He welcomes all and refuses no one. God has inexhaustible power and limitless grace. God has inexhaustible power and limitless grace. John 4 is all about sovereign grace. And what happens in this chapter seems like a chance encounter, but it was nothing of the kind. The time and place and all the circumstances have been arranged by God before the world began. before the world began. Let's read our next passage, 9 through 15. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied in verse 13, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here to get water." Now, there's a triple surprise in this passage, in these verses. First, that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan. I mean, that's just not ever going to happen normally. Secondly, that a man would speak to a woman he didn't know in public. And this is a little out of our culture, because we normally just chat and you walk past somebody and you might say hello. But it didn't happen back then. Just not ever. And thirdly, that a Jew would drink from a Samaritan's cup. The Jew would normally never drink from a Samaritan's cup. And so when the woman saw Jesus, she knew he was a Jew by his dress and probably also by his accent. She would have known that he was just a stranger passing through. And it would be unheard of for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman in public. And in fact, by drinking from her cup, it would contravene what the rabbis taught. He would become unclean because he'd touched something that belonged to her. And so when Jesus offers her living water, he's being deliberately ambiguous because he wants to draw her in bit by bit. The phrase could mean running water. He wants to incite her curiosity without making her suspicious. He says, "You came here for water? Well, I've got water that you've never dreamed of before." He's leading her step by step to saving faith. You see, he gets her to see her need, and then he reveals gradually who he is, and then he offers her something that can change her life. He's not offering to quench her physical thirst, but to banish her spiritual thirst once and for all. And so Jesus returns again and again to the central issue: do you know who I am? To everyone here this morning, do you know who Jesus is? Last week, Jamie brought to us a wonderful ministry about a man who was about to die in a painful way. And he didn't at first, but he suddenly recognized who Jesus was. He recognized who Jesus was. Jesus asked this woman, "Do you know who I am?" I ask you this morning, do you know who Jesus is? Because as Jesus says to this woman, "If you knew my true identity, you could ask, and I would give you water that leads to eternal life." It's not just physical water to quench your thirst. It's a gushing spring that will well up in your heart and utterly quench your deepest need. Now this woman, perhaps because of her background and perhaps because of her past, is a little bit argumentative. She's a bit gutsy. She's got a bit of courage there, a bit of spunk, you might say. And she comments and says, "Well, hang on, you've got nothing to draw the water. How are you going to get this living water?" And her natural curiosity is prompting her to ask these questions, as some people do today. And so to quench her spiritual thirst, the Lord first confessed the truth about plain H2O, just ordinary water that would be in a glass we have now. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Then he makes that bold promise, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." And in one sentence, Jesus moves from everyday life to everlasting life. From everyday to everlasting. And the woman thinks, "Well, I don't understand it quite, but I'll have a piece of that." man, I'm interested. And so she says, give me this water. She didn't understand what he meant, but she wanted what he had. And see, this is the simplicity of salvation. In verse 10, Jesus says, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. And that is all salvation is. You just ask Jesus with a humble heart to save you. You do not need to know everything about the Bible. You do not need to know a whole lot about church history. You don't have to know very much about anything. But you have to ask Jesus with a humble heart. And salvation is yours for the asking. But there's also a warning in these verses. If you felt thirsty, would you drink salt water, sea water? No, because it will make you thirstier and thirstier and thirstier and dehydrate you and you die. Similarly, there is a lot of water on offer in today's world. There are a lot of places and groups and, places and groups that offer a version of water. But it is not a water that gives life. And so if you are looking for water this morning, come and see, come and look at Jesus. True water, true contentment is found in Christ only. Number three, let's read these next three verses. Verse 16 of chapter 4, go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Wow, this is like a wonderful evangelistic program and it's all just working out, and suddenly Jesus goes, hang on, what about your life, your personal life? Is Jesus being insensitive? Is that making it all very awkward? Why bring up anything about her past? Is he trying to embarrass her? Well, the answer is no to all of those. But his instruction to call her husband made her feel uncomfortable. She doesn't want to go into detail. She simply says, well, I don't have any husband. And that was true. But it wasn't the whole story. She knew that she was hiding the truth, but what she doesn't know is that Jesus knows too. And so he proceeds to reveal the rest of the story. This woman has had five husbands, and the man she's living with currently is not her husband. And in a sense, this is a bit of a reality check. How could a woman in that day have had five husbands? I mean, even today, how does a person have five husbands or five wives? Did they all die back then? That's unlikely. Had she been divorced five times? Probably. Was there promiscuity involved? Most likely. Certainly, she is currently living in a sinful relationship with a man outside of marriage. And these words of Jesus are like a verbal slap in the face to the woman, and yet it was the most loving thing that he could have done for her. And there's an important spiritual principle here. You see, without conviction of sin, there can be no conversion. Let's read that again. Without conviction of sin, there can be no conversion. God sees behind the mask that we all like to put up to the reality within. Until we come to grips with the reality of our sin and our own willful disobedience to God, we cannot be saved. Often, even after we are cleansed by Jesus, Satan keeps attacking and accusing, tries to affect our walk with God and sometimes our relationship with others. So is Jesus being cruel here? Is Jesus mocking her? No, he's actually acting a bit like a doctor who tells you before your surgery, I may hurt you, but I will never harm you. I may hurt you, but I will never harm you. Jesus must challenge us about the truth about ourselves in order to heal us from the sickness of our sin. I'll ask you a question. Does Jesus love this woman? What do you think? Does Jesus love this woman despite her past? Of course he does. Of course he does. He knows the truth, but he still offers eternal life. And this is the wonder of God's grace. We do not have to be perfect to be accepted by God. In fact, the more perfect you are, then you might say the more grace there is about his salvation. See, only someone who loves this woman, only someone who loves us, can look at us without blinking when they know what our past is really like. Real love means knowing the truth about someone else and reaching out to them anyway. Reaching out to them anyway. Jesus is not ashamed of her past, but he can't help her until she gets beyond that shame and admits the truth. And because she's uncomfortable, she wants to change the subject. So let's read 19 through 26. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, in fact it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah." It is now clear to this woman that she has met a very unusual man. Because he knows her past, she thinks he must be a prophet. Since he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan, she begins to engage in this theological debate. Where is the correct place to worship God? One of the great truths to come out of this story is that God is greater than geography, race, class, gender, and religious tradition. You see, God wants worship that is based on truth and a wholehearted personal commitment to him. True worship is not about where or how or even when. It's about who you are and who God is. Now, there's good news and bad news in that statement that you saw, or that statement you see there. The bad news is that religious activity doesn't count a hoot. Doesn't matter at all. Going to church, being baptized, giving money, praying six times a day, following the Ten Commandments, having a quiet time every day, they're fantastic. They're not going to get you to heaven. They will not get you to heaven. They will make you a wonderful follower of God and of Jesus. They do not help you pass go. And the reason they don't count is because anyone can go through the motions and still have a heart filled with anger, bitterness, profanity, hatred, lust, greed, envy, and pride. Sounds a terrible list, but sometimes perhaps all of those things at one time or another are in our hearts. The worship that God accepts must be based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and offered to him from a humble heart. That's the bad news. I always like the good news, right? The good news is that if what God wants is spirit and truth, then anyone can qualify. Anyone can qualify. Salvation is not limited to the Jews, or the Samaritans for that matter. The good news is meant for everyone. We hear a lot about equal opportunity. This is it. God offers equal opportunity. Everyone, no matter who, where, what age, background, nothing. Everyone has the opportunity for salvation. Salvation is not going to the right mountain. It's about going to Jesus for salvation. And anyone can do that anywhere at any time. And this truth is gradually dawning on this woman. She has heard that the Messiah will someday come to earth. Imagine her surprise when Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." It's an amazing statement from our Lord. Here he plainly claims to be the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus is claiming identity with God. No doubt this woman was taken aback, blown away. She came for some water in the middle of the day, and she ends up meeting the water of life face to face. Let's read the last four verses of our passage. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her, or why are you talking to her?" Bit nervous there. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Somewhere between verse 26 and verse 27, she is converted. She becomes a Christian. She becomes a disciple. Doesn't matter how you phrase it. She's born again. All of those things. How do we know? Because of what she does. She leaves her water pot. She goes and tells the others in the town. And as I read these verses, I'm struck by how little this woman understands. All she says to the people is, "He knows me." It's not exactly the Apostles' Creed, is it? And then she goes on, "I think he could be the Messiah." That's not exactly a summary of the four spiritual laws. But in point of fact, she's not a very likely witness at all. Most of us would want our new converts to have a bit of training, you know, have some help in reading the Bible and understand some important verses. And so you can't go out and tell people yet. We've just got to nudge you up a little bit. Not this woman. God uses those who are willing to be used. God uses those who are willing to be used. And what is her invitation to the villagers in Sychar? She doesn't say, "You must be born again." There's no big theological discussion about how this happens or that happens or what needs to be done. She simply says, "Come and see. Come and see." That's what Philip said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46. No threats, no promises, just come and see. Find out for yourself. Her invitation is sincere, non-threatening, and open to everyone. When Jesus gives you this living water, you want to share it with someone else. And if you read verses 39 to 42, just a bit later on, you will see that the people of Sychar come out and meet Jesus, and they are transformed as well. This is a wonderful lesson in the power of the gospel. You see, one woman with inadequate knowledge, just a smidgen of faith, and quite a lot of personal baggage brings in her entire town to Jesus. Wow, if you want to talk about evangelism explosion, that's it. And she never attended any classes, she never read any books, never did any theological studies or anything like that. She met Jesus. He transformed her life, and she couldn't stop talking about it. Sometimes we wonder how little a person needs to believe and still be saved. Or we might say, slightly rearrange that, how much do you have to understand in order to go to heaven? Well, evidently the answer is a lot. We wonder, how much can a person sin and then still be saved? And evidently the answer is quite a bit. As long as you're solid on two things, that you are a sinner and that Jesus is your Saviour or the Saviour you need. If you know you are a sinner and you're willing to trust Christ as your Saviour, you can be saved. So let's summarise this. There'll be five phrases come up, which we'll just work through briefly, one by one, and then we're done. No one is too sinful to be saved. You see, that's a lie from Satan. It's a lie that can sometimes come from my own head. I've done too much. God couldn't possibly love me. It's a lie that might come from others around us. People that we mix, you'll never get to heaven. Not with the stuff you've done. I know your past. But that's a lie. No one is too sinful to be saved. Everyone can be saved. Secondly, no one is so lost that the Lord cannot find him. You see, you might run from God. You might think you're hiding from God. You might think, I can't look at God because of the stuff in my past. I don't want to look at him. But he will keep looking for you. Thirdly, no one can be saved without facing his sinful past. This woman had to confront her life, recognize that it was going completely wrong, and the only way to get it right with God was through Jesus. And that is the message for this morning. You, if you haven't met Jesus already, you must recognize your past. Recognize that despite all the good things you're doing, you must come to Jesus. Fourthly, no one who faces his sinful past will be turned away from Jesus. Jesus welcomes all. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? You do not have to be a special person to be accepted by Jesus. No one gets turned away. And then, when you meet Jesus face to face, you'll never be the same again. You'll be a whole brand new person. Not even just a patch-up job. You're a whole brand new person. Friend, you may think you are here by chance. You may think that it's just a fluke, that you know someone, you're here with friends, you're here with family, whatever. But there is no fluke or chance or, wow, it's amazing that happened in God's way. You are here because God wants to meet you just like this woman. He had to go through Samaria, we read in verse 4, to meet this woman. You are here because God has to meet you. He has to meet you. He invites you. He wants you to be in his family. He offers satisfaction and salvation. He is offering you the opportunity to have your sins forgiven. He is offering you the opportunity to be right with God. He is offering you the opportunity to miss eternal condemnation and go to heaven when you die. This morning, if Jesus is speaking to you, if you feel Jesus' call on your heart, please meet him. If you want, during part of the service, if you want to come and see me afterwards, I would love to continue talking about this with you, as with it probably just about anybody else here. Please listen to Jesus. And I'd be like that woman who went to the people in her town, no big theological discussion. She just said, come and see. This morning I say to you, come and see. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a God who is completely loving. You are also holy. You're also righteous. You must judge sin, and it's our sin that needs to be judged. It should be us that gets punished. And yet in a few minutes, we'll take the emblems and remember that amazing sacrifice where your son was punished for us. And so we thank you for the offer of salvation. We thank you for this little piece of history, not just a story, a fable, or a myth, but an actual event where your son met this woman. We don't even know her name. But she is with you in glory now because she put her faith and trust in your son. And so we pray that for all of us here, we might be inspired to roll our hands up and to speak to people, to be like this woman. We might not know much, it doesn't matter. We just go and tell people to come and see. And if there is anyone here, may only be one person here who needs to trust you. May this morning be that time when their hearts are transformed and they invite Jesus into their hearts. Father, we thank you for a most precious time, for a challenging time, but also a time where we've had a fresh glimpse of you and your love for us. Bless us as we continue in our worship, as we later on take these emblems. We are so in debt to you, we can only offer our thanks and our worship in Jesus' precious name. Amen.